In the name of God, the Creator, Liberator, and Sustainer of the universe. Amen. The prophet Elijah had been having a very difficult time. We read in 1 Kings 17 that the prophet had had to flee from the wrath of King Ahab, who wanted to kill him. Elijah had condemned the actions of Ahab. Elijah takes refuge in the home of a poor widow. Prophets often know the wrath of tyrants and also know what it is like to take refuge among the poor. When Elijah arrives at this woman's house, the woman is on the verge of starvation. She and her only son have very little. Elijah is about to die himself of starvation. He talks with the woman about sharing what she has with him. He asks her to trust God. God will provide. The woman feeds him, gives him practically the last she has. And for a little bit, they are sustained. They continue to live. And then her son dies. The woman, as was true of almost every woman in the ancient Near East, was totally economically dependent upon either a husband or a son. The woman's husband is dead, and now the son is dead, which means that the woman is in far worse shape than she was when Elijah came. Elijah has compassion on both the woman and the dead son. According to the writer of 1 Kings, he literally picks up this dead body, places it on his own bed, breathes into it, prays for God to give life, and the son is restored to life. In the 7th chapter of Luke's Gospel, Jesus and the disciples are moving from Capernaum to Jerusalem. And they pass through a small village. The name of the village is Nain. And as Jesus enters this village walking, he hears people talking and sees a funeral procession. He comes to understand that it is a funeral procession of a young man who had died, and that his mother was a widow, and that he was the only son. If you were a good religious Jew in the first century, you knew very well that part of your religious teaching was that you would become ritually unclean if you touched a coffin or a dead body. Jesus sees this procession of death coming. He hears the woman weeping, and he steps right out in front of the funeral procession, and he stops it. He stops the march of death. He touches the coffin, thereby becoming ritually unclean. Says to the woman, "Woman, don't weep." Then he says to the dead boy, "Young man, come out." And Luke tells us that the dead boy gets up and is restored to life. Jesus then gives the boy back to his mother. The grace of God acted through Elijah and through Jesus. And the grace of God acted not only for the dead, in terms of restoring life to the dead, but the grace of God also restored new life to the living. Both the widows were without hope. And when God acted through Elijah and Jesus, they were given new life. The march of death was stopped, and new life was given. Now, neither the writer of 1 Kings nor the writer of Luke's gospel has any interest whatsoever of explaining to the modern mind how this could have happened. They simply want you to know that God gives life. They want you to know that Jesus can stop the march of death. In Luke's gospel, there is a progression of the way in which Jesus speaks. In the early part of Luke's gospel, there is what we might call the words of wisdom that are spoken. Jesus says such things as, "You shall not live by bread alone. A prophet is not accepted in his or her hometown. Love your enemy. Don't judge." There are those words of wisdom. And then there is a progression in which there are words of healing. Jesus, shortly before he came to this little village of Nain, had passed through Capernaum. And in Capernaum, the centurion, a Roman official, had come up to him and said that he had a servant, and this centurion cared for this servant, and the servant needed to be healed. He was going to die. And he says to Jesus, "You can speak the word, and my servant shall be healed. Will you speak the word of healing?" And Jesus spoke the word of healing, and the servant was healed. So you have this section in which you have these words of healing that are spoken. And then you have what we could call the third group of words from Jesus. And those are words of life. "Young man, I say to you, come out, rise up, come out of the power of death. Get out of that coffin. Be raised to new life." Jesus, in the New Testament, is seen primarily as one who gives new life. And through the cross and resurrection, God, through Jesus, will say to all humanity, "Rise up. Rise up, come out of the grips of the power of death. Embrace new life." Luke is very clear that God gives life. That the work of God is to give new life. Martin Luther was very fond of saying that the proper work of God is to give life. That's what God does. You see it in various ways. In the beginning, God takes a little dust, breathes life, and there's a human. But that's not the only kind of life. When the disciples were dispersed, they were fearful. They were a broken community. In Acts 2, God breathes new life through the Holy Spirit in this community, and they become a life force. They were dead. And now they are a new force because God gave them life. Throughout Jesus' ministry, Jesus talks again and again and again about the possibility of new life. You can come out of the grips of the power of death. God wants you free. All of our lessons today call us to do two things. Number one, they call us to be willing to confront and examine the powers of death to see how they operate in our lives individually and also collectively. Where we have given ourselves over to the power of death. And secondly, they call us to be willing to come out of those coffins in which we have, by and large, imprisoned ourselves and live. And live in a new way. To have new life. How do we embrace the powers of death? I believe that in our world there are many answers to this question, but I believe that right now in our world, in our society, there are four primary ways. We embrace the power of death whenever we believe that we do not need the other. Whenever we believe that we do not need the other. Whenever we believe that we are the center of the universe and that our primary task is to take care of number one and watch out for me above all else, and if I can do that, then I am successful. I think that is in part what it means to die as a human being. And in many ways, it has become a cultural model for us. We become human only in relationship to each other and to God. If you live to yourself, you die to yourself. And you are in the process of doing that right now if you live that way. Secondly, I think that as Christians, we often fear to risk in the name of the gospel. How many of us, if we had one loaf of bread and the prophet came to us and said, "Give me half that loaf, I'm starving to death, God will provide." How many of us would do that? There's a story that was told by a famous Italian missionary, priest, named Carlo Caretto. Some of you may have read his work. Carlo felt called to leave Rome and become a missionary, working with Bedouin communities in the Sahara Desert. He prepared for this work. He learned Arabic. He studied the culture. He realized that he would have to live a very simple life. He got all of his belongings down to something he could fit into the equivalent of a backpack. And he got his assignment and he went to the Sahara Desert. The first night before he left, there was an old desert rat that said to him, "Father, listen, that it's hot during the day in the desert, but at night it gets really cold. And if you don't have two blankets, there's a possibility you could get really sick and maybe even die. Never, this man said, be without two blankets. Gardel thanked him and he took off to begin his work among the poor. All went very well during the day, but then at night, he was still in the desert and it's time to go to bed, and so he pulls his two blankets up and he's almost asleep when he sees this poor man come into the same area where he is sleeping, lie down on the sand, and the man has no blanket. No blanket. Carlo, who has just taken a vow to commit himself to the poor in this area, said he struggled with the question, what do I do? He said, I've been told that I need two blankets to stay alive. What do I do? He said he made the most important vocational decision that he ever had to make. And he gave one blanket to the other man. Said it was in that moment that his vocation began. Neither of them died, because Carlo was willing to risk in the name of the gospel. I was reading recently the Anglican writer Evelyn Underhill, who said that Jesus clearly teaches the road to the reign of God is narrow and crooked and difficult. And we are only happy when we're on the straight, wide road. And if all you know is a straight, wide road, and you don't know the crooked, narrow path, she said, then you probably are on the wrong road. You probably are on the wrong road. There is another way in which I think that culturally we embrace death today, and that is that we are rather clear, aren't we, that we are willing to sacrifice God's creation as long as we make profits. You know, we talk a lot about fear of terrorism, and it's very real in our world. But if some Al-Qaeda member had figured out some way of destroying the Gulf Coast, that person would have been promoted to top leadership position. We don't need terrorists to destroy our life. We're committed to doing it ourselves. Drill, baby, drill. That's our cry. As long as the millions of dollars come in, we do not care if we destroy God's creation. That's opting for death. It's opting for death. We live in a society that now has the ability to kill every person in the world 9 times. Most European countries stop spending so much money on defense when they could kill every person 3 times. We have forgotten that if there's a nuclear war, the greatest loser would be the one who won. You would have to live in that world. And yet we again and again say we cannot develop alternative energy. We again and again say we must close schools for disabled children. But if we have to build a new bomb, we can do it. Any nation that defines its power by its ability to kill has embraced death as a god. The Bible calls us to repent. The Bible calls us to move out. Move out. Become your sister's sister, your brother's brother. Become those who are willing to risk for the sake of the gospel. Become those who are willing to embrace God's creation because you understand that you are part of this creation. That if you rape the earth, you're raping the human community. Understand that the ability to kill does not mean that you are safe. It only means you can kill. Jesus called us again and again and again to opt for life. To opt for life. To opt particularly for the poor widow. For the poor widow who is starving. To create a world in which these women did not have to live this way. And he believed we could do it. He believed we could do it. He encouraged us to care for the earth so that God's creation would glorify God. And he believed we could do it. And he entrusted us with that mission. One of the things I remember the late Archbishop of El Salvador saying before he was assassinated, when it was clear that he might be killed. He said that if he was killed, he would rise in the Salvadoran people. He was shot and killed by right-wing Christians in El Salvador. But the moment he died, he became the most powerful person in all of Latin America. In that moment, his spirit rose in the Salvadoran people. Archbishop Romero understood that resurrection did not just happen on Easter. Resurrection happens whenever we opt for life. Whenever we trust God and pray that God's Spirit will create in us a new being, a new life. We need to pray that God's Holy Spirit will come among us and enable us to become instruments of resurrection. That through us, there may be life for all. Life abundantly. And that the whole creation may give glory to God. Let there be peace among us, and let us not be instruments of our own or anyone else's oppression. Amen.